This evening I'd like to approach the subject of justification in perhaps an unusual way. I know Jack has been preaching some sermons on the subject, and I want to talk about justification from the angle of the covenant of grace. If you read the Westminster Confession, you'll see there's a chapter on the covenant in there, and I hope that you would study that chapter. But I want to begin by reading about this covenant from both the Old and the New Testament. So if you would, please turn first to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll read a few verses from there. I'll begin at verse 31 and read through verse 34. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, saith the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then if you'll turn over to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. It's a short chapter, so I'll read the whole thing. It's all about the covenant of grace, the new covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant. That's the contrast here that the authors of Hebrews and Jeremiah are drawing. The author of Hebrews writes, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Speaking of Christ here. "For if that first covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So there's two principal passages from both the Old and the New Testament about the new covenant. The covenant of grace, as the Westminster Confession refers to it. And I'd like to spend a few minutes with you tonight talking about this and showing you how it ties into the doctrine of justification. And I'll begin by making some general remarks about the New Testament. The New Testament is a clearer and fuller and more systematic revelation of Christ than the Old Testament. The New Testament, in this sense, is superior to the Old, as the author of the book of Hebrews argues at length. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see that's the gist of his argument. We have a better priesthood, a better priest, a better covenant, better promises. God has spoken in these last days through his Son and not merely through the prophets. And all of these things characterize the New Testament. The revelation is fuller and completer and more systematic than in the Old Testament. Both Testaments are, of course, equally the Word of God. That's not the issue. It's just the matter of the New Testament gives us a much greater detail and a much fuller explanation of these things. Not only does the New Testament give us a fuller and clearer and more systematic revelation of Christ, it's also the authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. And this is an important point, because many folks think they can go back into the Old Testament and interpret it somehow separately from the New Testament. But the New Testament is the authoritative interpretation of the Old. It's the divinely inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. And it does this in four ways. The first way is it comments explicitly on what the Old Testament says. There are explicit comments in the New Testament on passages from the Old. The second way is that it actually incorporates texts from the Old Testament into its own argument. And we just saw that in Hebrews 8, where the author of Hebrews took the text from Jeremiah verbatim and incorporated it into his argument. That's the second way it's the authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. Thirdly, the New Testament repeals portions of the Mosaic system that are obsolete. For instance, the whole sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was given to the Jews, to the Hebrews, because it was signs of Christ. It was the lamb without blemish, the killing, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the bringing of offerings. All of those things were designed to foresignify Christ who was to come. By repealing these portions, it does so by saying a greater is here. Now that the lamb slain from the foundation of the world has come, there's no reason to keep slaying lamb. He is the final sacrifice. He is the sacrifice to which all the lambs slain in the Old Testament pointed. Those were reminders to the people of God in the Old Testament that they were to look forward to the perfect sacrifice who God would send, the Messiah. And finally, the fourth way in which the New Testament comments and interprets the Old is that it corrects common misinterpretations of the Old Testament. Common misinterpretations taught by the rabbis of the first century. And this is a very obvious example of this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says repeatedly, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament here. He's correcting what the rabbis were saying about the Old Testament. That's why he uses the phrase, "you have heard it said." He doesn't say, "you have read in the Scriptures." He says, "you have heard it said." And he's correcting the false interpretations of the Old Testament that the rabbis were giving the people in the first century. And he's contrasting what they're saying, "you have heard it said," with what he says, "but I say unto you." This is the case. And then he explains things to them. There are many examples of the first three methods of how the New Testament authoritatively interprets the Old in the New Testament. And the one I want to look at most closely is Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you'll turn to Romans, we'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. In this letter, Paul and others as well, but especially in this letter, Paul is the inspired and authoritative interpreter of the covenant of grace. And any interpretation of the covenant of grace that conflicts with what Paul says is a false interpretation. Now, what does he teach about the covenant of grace in his letter to the Romans? Well, among other things, he denies that there's any corporate salvation, any collective salvation. He denies that there's any offer of corporate salvation from God. He denies that there's any corporate election to salvation. Yet these are ideas that the unbelieving Jews of his day commonly thought. They were falsely assured of their favor with God and of their salvation because they were children of Abraham. They were in solidarity with the patriarch with whom God had made the covenant. And you could read about the covenant in some detail in Genesis 17, for example. But Paul denounces that assurance, that false assurance that they have, in Romans 2, and declares the Jews more guilty before God than the Gentiles. And turn to Romans 2, verse 17 and 18, if you would please. He writes, and I'm quoting from the New King James, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. For he is not a Jew," skipping a few verses, down to the end of the chapter now, "for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, is setting up the letter, the book, for the doctrine of justification. And in the first chapter, he concludes that all the Gentiles, that is, all the people who are not Jews, are lost in sin. In the second chapter, all the Jews are lost in sin. And in the third chapter, you see the summary of his teaching in the first two chapters, at least at the beginning of the third chapter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All without exception, Jew and Gentile. Well, Paul here is denying that there's any group justification or corporate election to salvation. Rather than assuring their salvation, as the unbelieving Jews thought, the advantages that they had, and they had advantages. He says, chiefly the oracles of God, that is the Scriptures. God had alone given the Scriptures to the Jews. Not to any other nation, but only to the Jews. Those advantages condemned them more severely than the Gentiles who did not have this knowledge. They had not been given the Scriptures. The prophets had not been sent, for the most part, to the Gentiles. They'd been sent to the Jews. They had these advantages, and rather than assuring them of salvation, these advantages condemned them more severely because of their unbelief. Paul concludes his argument there in the third chapter, I think it is, yes, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And here you have the instance of the word justified. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. Rather, the law gives us the knowledge of sin. Paul had introduced the idea of justification way back in chapter 1. If you look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he talks about the gospel, and he talks about justification in those verses. And then he immediately goes into the doctrine of total depravity, the depravity of man. Paul's book is a systematic book, and people sometimes wonder, well, what's the connection between Romans 1:17 and Romans 1:18? Why does he talk about the gospel and justification in one verse and then start talking about depravity in the next verse? What's the connection here? Well, the connection is, if men are justified by faith alone, it implies that nothing they can do can justify themselves. They are totally lost. They're depraved. They're totally depraved. So, from the doctrine of justification, Paul brings out one of the implications, the doctrine of justification by belief alone, by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, that men are totally depraved. For if they were not, they could justify themselves. That's one of the implications of the doctrine of justification. Well, let's go on with the next step in Paul's argument. Here in chapter 3, he not only asserts justification by belief alone, read down a few verses and you'll see it very clearly, but he insists that justification is taught in the Old Testament. Romans 3:21, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now that phrase, the law and the prophets, sometimes confuses people. But it's Paul's name for the Old Testament. And it would, if it helps, think of it as being in italics or underlined, like the title of a book. That's what he means by the law and the prophets. Paul explicitly attacks the Jewish notion that righteousness comes by the law and insists that nothing of this sort is taught in the Old Testament. It's not taught in the law and the prophets. In fact, the law and the prophets teaches that righteousness comes apart from the law, that is, apart from law-keeping. Furthermore, Paul attacked the Jewish misunderstanding of the covenant by denying that God was the God of all loyal, circumcised Jews because he had entered into a covenant with Abraham. Paul writes, just a few verses below, Romans 3:29 and 30, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God," and then notice what he says next, "who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." The point being that both the circumcised and the uncircumcised are justified the same way, by faith alone. He is not merely the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Notice that Paul's reason for saying God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews is that justification is by faith alone. That's the reason he gives. It's not circumcision. It's not Torah. It's not descent from Abraham that guaranteed the fulfillment of the promise, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." This is the promise of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And when God speaks like this, using will and shall, that's going to happen. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." There's no possibility that will not happen. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, in which the people disobeyed God and did not keep the covenant, there's no possibility under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, that the people that God calls will not obey. They will all know, he says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They will all know. There's no one in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, except those whom God has chosen, those whom God has called to himself, and those who he will finally save at the end of time. Well, let me summarize here by saying that so far in this passage, Paul has given us at least 10 ideas, and I'll give these to you slowly and go over them. He has asserted first that the circumcision of the Jews does not make them pleasing to God. Now, if you go back and read the account of the covenant in Genesis 17, you'll see that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. But this circumcision, Paul says, does not make the Jews pleasing to God. They should have realized this from Genesis 17. Why? Who is circumcised in Genesis 17? Anybody recall? Abraham and all his children, both Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael are both circumcised. Look at verse 23, for example, in Genesis 17. But, God says, I make my covenant only with Isaac. Ishmael has the sign of the covenant, but he does not have the covenant. Back in Genesis 17. All the physical descendants of Abraham are circumcised. All of them have the sign of the covenant. But the promises are only to the children of promise that we're going to get to in a moment, not to the children of the flesh. This new covenant, this covenant of grace, is already there in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the contrast that Jeremiah makes and the author of Hebrew makes is not between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, but between the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant. That's the contrast that's made. It's not between Abraham and Christ, but between Moses and Christ. Well, let's go on to the second point. Paul has asserted, secondly, that being the physical children of Abraham and bearing the signs of the covenant are not assurances of favor with God. They were thinking, I'm circumcised, and this is a sign of God's favor. And today, many people think they make the same mistake. They say, I'm baptized, and this is the sign of God's favor. They make the same mistake. But just as there were many circumcised who were not saved, there are many baptized who are not saved. Well, let's go on to number three, there is no group insurance policy that ensures a loyal, circumcised child of Abraham election or salvation. Election is individual. Election to salvation is individual, not corporate, not national, not ethnic, but individual. Fourth, Paul has asserted that all circumcised Jews are as guilty before God as uncircumcised Gentiles, and even more so, because they've had the oracles. They've had the scriptures. Five, Paul has said that what makes a true Jew is the invisible circumcision of the heart, which Gentiles may have, and some do have, not the visible circumcision of the flesh. Six, he's taught that no one, Jew or Gentile, will be justified by the deeds of the law done at any time in his life. Seven, he's taught that justification by belief alone is taught in the Old Testament, and all the Jews should have understood it. It's not a novel doctrine taught only in the New. It's present in the Old Testament. In fact, later in Romans, he's going to quote Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Eight, Paul has asserted here that God is God of both Gentiles and Jews because justification is by belief alone, not by heritage, by belief alone. He's taught that belief alone makes God our God and we his people, that belief alone unites us to Christ and fulfills the promises that God had made to Abraham. And finally, so far, Paul has taught that righteousness does not come by law-keeping, by the law. Each of us is a sinner, each of us is depraved. At this point in his argument, Paul continues his explanation of the covenant of grace by focusing on Abraham, whose descendants the Jews were. Now, please turn to Romans 4, if you would, at this point. In this chapter, Paul mentions the doctrine of imputation 11 times. He mentions it 11 times about imputed righteousness, this doctrine of imputation. This is a doctrine that Jews in general simply did not understand. Abraham, he says, was saved by an imputed righteousness. That is, an extrinsic righteousness, a righteousness outside of himself that is imputed to him, to his legal account, so that when he stands before in the courtroom of God, God can look on Abraham and declare him innocent, not because of what he is in himself, but because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him, and because his sins have been imputed to Christ, who died for them. And Paul mentions this doctrine of imputation 11 times there. Abraham was saved while he was still uncircumcised, and Paul makes a big deal out of it. Physical circumcision, to which the Jews looked for assurance of their favor with God, had no part to play in Abraham's salvation. And it has no part to play in the salvation of his children either. Paul writes, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law," and he's argued for three chapters that no one keeps the law. "But if you are a breaker of the law," and he's argued for three chapters that everyone is a breaker of the law, "your circumcision has become uncircumcision." It doesn't profit you at all. In fact, again, it condemns you. Rather than people being assured of their salvation because they have been baptized, they should be fearful because their baptism makes them more guilty if they don't believe. Further, Paul says this blessedness, this is in Romans 4, verse 9, and this is the phrase he uses to refer to salvation apart from works. He calls it this blessedness, comes on all who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. And then Paul explains the reasons further. And he writes here in chapter 4, 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, one, as I said this morning about John 17, in Romans you can build dozens of sermons out of these chapters. And here, when he comments that Abraham is the father of us all, he means the father of all believers, Jew and Gentile. He is not merely the father of ethnic Jews, but the father of us all. And he says this righteousness comes by faith so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith. And this goes back to the passages that we read from Jeremiah and Hebrews, where we're told that all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, in this new covenant. The first reason for justification by faith alone that Paul presents is that the promise was not made to Abraham or his seed through the law, that is, through their law-keeping, as the Jews misunderstood the covenant, but through the righteousness received by faith alone, by belief alone. Paul says that if those who are of the law, that is, those who bear the marks of the covenant and keep their noses clean, Calvin called these people saintlings. It's a delightful word. He calls them saintlings. Paul says if those are the heirs of the promise, then the promise is made ineffective. It's made of no effect. For they're not saved, but the objects of wrath. Notice Paul's argument here. He says, the Jewish misinterpretation of the covenant makes the promise of the covenant ineffective. It's of no effect. Because they understood the covenant to say that everybody that's circumcised, everybody who's a child of Abraham is saved. He's chosen of God and he's saved. But Christian doctrine is that all the circumcised aren't saved. So this makes the covenant ineffective. And these folks are objects of wrath, as he had just proved in chapter 2. This is the same Jewish misinterpretation of the covenant that infected Reformed churches in Europe in the 18th and the 19th centuries and American Presbyterian and Reformed churches in the 20th and the 21st centuries. It's the same misinterpretation. In place of an effective, efficacious covenant of grace, in which God himself writes his laws in the minds of his people, and all those people from the least to the greatest know him. They have a covenant in which people can fall in and fall out. They can be saved, they can be lost. An ineffective covenant, just like the Mosaic covenant. But the whole argument of Hebrews and the whole argument of Jeremiah is that this is a better covenant. It's not like the Mosaic covenant, because everyone in this covenant is saved. This covenant is made exclusively with the elect. There are no non-elect persons in this covenant. Paul teaches a covenant of grace in which, quote, the promise might be sure to all the seed, unquote. And I emphasize that point. The promise is sure. And this is important because one of the objections that were made against Christianity and against Christian doctrine was that God has broken his promises to his people. And Paul deals with this objection later in Romans. That was one of the accusations made. Paul, if what you're teaching is true, then God has broken his promises to his people, the Jews. And Paul is going to argue later on in chapter 9, to be exact, that no, God has not broken any promises to his people, because the promises of life and salvation are made to elect individuals. They're made to a remnant. They're not made to everyone who is circumcised or everyone who is baptized. They are made to those who are elect, those who are effectually called, and only to them. Well, at this point, Paul starts discussing the role of the mediator of the covenant of grace in Romans 5. He talks about the role of Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace, as the second Adam, the final Adam. The first Adam failed, and now Christ has come, and he is the second Adam, and he has succeeded perfectly in doing what the first Adam could not do. And Paul develops this idea of Christ as the mediator of the covenant in Romans 5. He fulfills the law of God perfectly on behalf of his people. And his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is imputed to his people because he's their legal representative and he's their substitute. We're all made sinners in Adam. He was our legal representative and our substitute in sin. His sin is imputed to us. And now Christ has come and he has obeyed the law of God perfectly. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to his people. Just like the sin of Adam was imputed to all those descended from Adam. And the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. And they are inexorably, inevitably saved. There's no possibility that they will be lost. That's why this is called a covenant with better promises than the Mosaic covenant. Well, continuing on with Christ's role of mediator, he fulfills the law of God perfectly. He dies the death that the law demands for the sins of his people. He pays the full penalty for them. Because he's the mediator of the covenant, their union with Christ results in their receiving the free gift of salvation. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. Paul says that they're dead to the law through the body of Christ. Dead to the law through the body of Christ. We are not under the law as a covenant of works, as Adam was. Adam was given a covenant in which if he did not obey God perfectly, he lost life. And he died. And that's exactly what happened. But we are not in that position. We are in a covenant that is much better than that covenant. And this is a covenant in which all will be saved who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, this new covenant, which is not the covenant made with Moses, I keep repeating that, but I want to emphasize that the contrast between the covenants is the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant. This covenant is personal. If you go back and read those passages that we read from Hebrews and from Jeremiah, God says, I will write, and all shall know me. And it's with individuals. It's not with some collective or some corporate body. He says, I will put my law in their minds. Well, each of us has a mind. And there is no group mind. There are only individual minds. And God writes his laws in their minds and on their hearts. And it's absolutely effective. That's the wonderful thing about the covenant of grace. It is absolutely effective. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is no way that cannot happen. All shall know me, unlike in the covenant made with Moses. And then if you'll turn to Romans 8, you'll see sort of Paul's summary in Romans 8, near the end of the chapter, I think it is, of the effectiveness of this covenant of grace that God has with his people. I'll start reading. And we know that all things work together for good. I'm sure this is very familiar to you all. To those who love God. Many people, when you see this verse quoted, they stop after all things work together for good. They forget the rest of the sentence. That's not what it says. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a summary of the absolute effectiveness of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. That God has made these promises to his people, and God always keeps his promises. He has given us his Son, and because he's given us his Son, he will give us all things. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is God's sovereign covenant of grace, and it's wholly efficacious. Nothing and no one in all the universe can thwart it. Nothing. The covenant is made exclusively with Christ and the elect, to whom alone the promises of life and salvation belong. Now, at this point in his argument, I just read the conclusion of Romans 8. At this point in Romans 9, Paul goes into a defense of God against the charge that he has not kept his promises to the Jews, his covenant promises. And I've already hinted at what Paul's argument is. It's in summary is that God has made no promises of salvation to all the circumcised or to all the baptized. But he has made promises of salvation only to his people, to the remnant, to the elect, to his friends. And Paul in this chapter writes, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Of course, this is an echo of what he said at the end of chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is a Jew outwardly, but he is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly. Paul insists that God keeps his promises and that his word has in fact taken effect. The problem isn't with God's promises, but with the misunderstanding of those promises by the Jews. thinking that God had made promises to all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this idea, Paul replies, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and they are not all the children of Abraham. Paul quotes the Old Testament, making it plain that if only the Jews had believed Moses' writings in Genesis 21:12, they would have understood. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Paul continues writing in this chapter, chapter 9, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. See, he draws a contrast, an antithesis between the children of the flesh and the children of promise, or the children of the seed. And he says the promise is to some, but not to all. And it's not only a contrast between Isaac and Ishmael, it's a contrast between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And he makes it very clear that it gets down to the level of the individual elected by God, with whom the covenant is made. He continues writing in Romans 9 here, what shall we say then? He says, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Up in my neck of the woods, there's a Free Will Baptist Church on every corner. But this is a verse that clearly eliminates free will. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's where salvation comes from. The sinner's performance before or after baptism or circumcision contributes precisely nothing to his salvation. The covenant is sovereign, its terms are set unilaterally by God, and those terms are fulfilled by the God-man who represents his people. The covenant of grace accomplishes exactly what God intends. It's a promise made to a remnant, not to all the Israelites, not to all church members, but to the remnant. And I'll give another quotation here from later in Romans 9, verses 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. You see, Paul is quoting the Law and the Prophets. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying this is the same doctrine in the Old Testament. It was the misinterpretation of the Old Testament by the Jews that got them off track. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. He said the only difference between Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah was there was a remnant there. Or they would have been destroyed just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. This is brings new meaning, I think, to the phrase, you're the salt of the earth. You recall the story in the Old Testament of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how they were not destroyed until Lot and his family had left. Well, I'm convinced that there are many cities across the planet that haven't been destroyed by God because there's a remnant in those cities. And God preserves those cities for the sake of his people. They are there, and they are preserving those cities from God's judgment and wrath. And just like Lot, so long as he was in the city of Sodom, preserved it from the wrath of God. What shall we say then, Paul continues, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, Christ is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now I'll conclude by giving several more points of what Paul has said here, and then if you have any questions or comments, I'll be glad to take any. But to the 10 points that I listed earlier, let me list about 9 more. Paul has said here that the sole ground of Abraham's salvation is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Abraham was saved in the same way that we're saved today, by the imputed righteousness of Christ. He was saved while he was still uncircumcised. He was justified before he was circumcised. This perfect, extrinsic righteousness was imputed to Abraham before he was circumcised, so circumcision, which in this case represents all works done in obedience to God, was neither a condition nor a ground of his salvation, but a result of his salvation. Christians are to do good works. That is very clear from all of Scripture. But those good works are the result of our already being saved. They're not a condition of being saved. They're not something that we do in order to be saved or in order to guarantee our final salvation. There are many exhortations in Scripture to the effect that you are now a Christian. You're now a believer. You have been enlightened. You know the truth. Therefore, go out and act like this. Go out and act like a Christian should. Those are exhortations throughout Scripture. The third point here is Christ's righteousness is imputed to believing Jews and Gentiles without partiality. Fourth, the instrument of this imputation is belief alone, not the law, not good works. Fifth, the covenant promises of God are not to all the children of Abraham, but only to the children of promise. Sixth, the covenant of grace is made by God the Father with Christ the mediator, who acting in place of, as a substitute for, and on behalf of, as their legal representative, only the people that the Father had given him. Do you recall the passage we read from John 17 this morning? Where Christ repeatedly refers to the men that you have given me. He refers to these men as those that belong to the Father, and the Father has given them to him, and he has kept them, and they have kept your word. Those are the men he's representing. Seventh, in the covenant of grace, God promises all the blessings of the covenant, including faith and eternal life to his people. Eighth, God keeps his covenant promises by preserving his people for eternity, so that nothing, including they themselves, can separate them from the love of Christ. And ninth, there's no unrighteousness with God, for he hasn't broken any promises to his people, but he has carried them out fully in Christ. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir. It was a misreading of the rabbis, and the covenant of grace is present in the Old Testament. It's the contrast between that and the Mosaic covenant. And it's just, we're given so much more information about it in the New. Yes, Neil.
Isn't the Mosaic covenant fulfilled by Christ?
Well, the covenant of works is the covenant that was given to Adam. That is, upon his perfect obedience, he would have been rewarded with life. He would have been allowed to eat of the tree of life. But Adam, of course, did not obey God. Christ obeyed God perfectly. And he was rewarded and obtained the eternal life for us in that.
I guess my point is God does not break any covenants.
Well, God has fulfilled all his promises. And I'm not sure what promise in the Mosaic covenant you're thinking of, but he doesn't break his promises, that's for sure.
Right.
Did you have any specific promise in mind?
No, I'm just thinking how, you know, you talked about a new and a better covenant in Hebrews. However, the Mosaic covenant, it's not that it was eradicated, it just couldn't be fulfilled by depraved humans. So Christ had to fulfill the Mosaic.
Well, I'm not sure I would agree with that.
The shadow of things to come.
Yeah, and Hebrews says it's been made obsolete, that it's old, and when, by calling this the new covenant, he has made the other one old and it's obsolete. And insofar as the, you could say that Christ fulfilled as the antitype, all the types of the sacrifices and that sort of thing in the Mosaic covenant. That I would agree completely with, because they were, of course, instructed to offer animals in sacrifice, and the shedding of blood represented the shedding of the blood of Christ. So in that sense, yes, I would agree that Christ fulfilled that aspect of the Mosaic covenant. I'm not sure what other sense, though, there might be. Any other questions or comments?
I have a question. I always have a hard time understanding. Chosen for new predestined. So I have a question on that.
Go right ahead.
Can you explain it to me?
Oh, okay.
I kind of said it to you.
Well, let's turn to Romans 9. That's as good a passage as any to look at, I think.
Predestined people, how can I be predestined more over my brothers that are not saved and my sisters? You know what I'm saying? Isn't a free choice to choose or not to choose? So that's my question. Because you all have loved ones that are not saved, and you say, how can I be chosen less than my brothers?
Well, first I should say, just because a person isn't saved doesn't mean he won't be saved. I mean, there are many people who are not saved at the present time who are elect. I suppose there are elect persons who are not even born yet. And just because a person does not now believe, that doesn't mean he's not chosen. He may hear the gospel in the future and believe the gospel. And if he does, then he is one of the elect. Before I get to Romans 9, though, look at John 1. Maybe this is an even clearer passage. And look at verse 11, starting at John 1, verse 11. And I'm reading in the King James. You might have a more modern translation. John 1, starting with verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then notice what John writes. Who were born not of blood. This doesn't have anything to do with their heritage, their lineage, their ancestry. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, these people who received the gift of faith were those that had been chosen from before the foundation of the world to be saved by Christ.
Is that masculine? Are you chosen?
Yes, people are chosen. Some people are not chosen. And when Christ came and died on the cross for sin, he died for the sins of those people.
But he's willing nobody to perish. Nobody.
Well, this is very good. Can anybody recall where that verse is? He's not willing that anybody should perish. What is it? Okay, John 3:16. I see we're going to get into it tonight, Jack. Let's stay in John, then we'll get to that verse. Okay. Okay, well, let's look at John 3:16 here, a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this verse teaches justification by belief alone. But does the verse teach that each and every man is a person who Christ died for? What does the word world mean here? What is the context of this conversation? Okay, now who is Christ talking to? Let me ask a very specific question. Who is Christ talking to in this conversation? Nicodemus, okay. And who is Nicodemus? Okay, he's a teacher of the Jews. He's one of the leading rabbis. In fact, Christ calls him the teacher of the Jews. He's one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem. And one of the misunderstandings of the covenant that they had was that God was the God of the Jews only. We just went over that in Romans, but he says he's not the God of the Jews only, he's also the God of the Gentiles, and that's what he's getting at here in John 3:16. God so loved the world, it's not that he loved just Israel or the children of Abraham, he loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, who believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about in the verses that we quoted earlier. Yes, Chris?
In John 17:9, he says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours.
Okay.
So, and if you go to 15:16, it answers your question a little bit more.
Well, read 15:16.
You did not choose me, but I chose you.
Okay.
If you skip down to 19, it says it again, but I chose you out of the world.
Okay, that whole passage, let's, in John 15, let's start at verse 13. John 15, starting at verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There you have the statement that Christ is dying for his friends. He's laying down his life for his friends. Sometimes these people are called the elect. Sometimes they're called the remnant. Sometimes they're called the chosen. Sometimes they're called saints. And there are various other terms in Scripture. But in this passage, it's friends. I'm not calling you servants, he said. I've called you friends. And you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you.
Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Okay. As many as were ordained until eternal life believed.
2 Peter 3:9.
Go ahead, Jack.
Starting at verse 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. For the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay, this was the verse you were thinking
of. That's the verse I was thinking
of. Okay.
That's the verse of heaven that I'm, you know, digesting in my mind, because it's willing not by the best, but then chosen and predestined. You know, that's some people believe in predestined. How can God choose me over you, you know? I mean,
well, how does that verse fit in?
Yeah.
John 6:37 says that too. The Father gave the Son all those that would be saved.
Well, take this verse you're talking about. Let's answer the question. 2 Peter 3:9.
2 Peter 3:9. If you want to turn there, that's the verse. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then I'll read the following verse as well. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now he's talking, obviously, about the second coming of Christ, the end of the age as we know it. And he's reproving those who are saying that the Lord isn't keeping his promise to return. And Peter is saying the Lord isn't slack. He's not goofing off concerning his promise. But he's long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering toward us. And the crucial question is, who does Peter mean by us? Who is he long-suffering toward when he says us? If he means everybody in the world, then you have a point. But Peter has addressed his letter to the saints. He's long-suffering toward the saints. And he's not willing that any of them should perish, any of us should perish. but that all of us should come to repentance. And the argument that Peter is giving here, and you have to read the verses before and after it to see the whole argument, is that God has not delayed his, Christ has not delayed the second coming, except for the reason of saving all the elect. And that as soon as the last chosen person is saved, the end will come. But if he were to come before then, some would not be saved. But he's long-suffering toward us, that is, the elect, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then when that last elect person comes to repentance, the second coming arrives. That's the end of it. And the earth is burnt up, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, when that last person is saved.
I don't mean this to cut the conversation short at any stage, but one of the best tools I've found to cover this subject is Dr. Clark's book, Predestination, which I have to apologize because we sold out on all of our but I would really encourage anybody who is still struggling with that issue or thinking about it to purchase it and to read it, because it was a tool that the Lord needs to understand the subject. And everyone that I know of, Chris is one there, who has gone through that book, because Dr. Clark cites scripture after scripture after scripture, and I think that's where you're really going to understand it, is getting it. As much as I respect you, Dr. Robbins, and my mentor, Jack, when you read it from the Word of God, that's where you, it would really illuminate your mind. So I just wanted to throw that plug in.
Yeah. Would you please talk about that book for anybody?
Well, actually, we've started a small fellowship up in Unicoi County where I live. We're meeting Sunday evenings in a Holiday Inn. They rented a room there. And we're going through this book. And we're just taking it very slow because Clark quotes and cites hundreds of verses in the book, and we're going through and looking at each one of them in the context of his argument. And that's one of the questions he addresses, is verses such as this one in 2 Peter, and how it fits in with the doctrine of predestination. And I agree with, don't feel you're offending me, Brett. I agree that this is perhaps the best book on the subject that anyone's published. There's lots have been written on predestination, but Clark writes very clearly, he writes very simply, he incorporates, as I say, hundreds of verses of Scripture, and his argument is just very clear and very cogent. He starts out with the doctrine of creation, and he says, if you believe in the doctrine of creation, then you have to believe in the doctrine of predestination. And he shows you how, again, these doctrines fit into each other. Unless you believe that God is sovereign and predestines all things, it's hard to account for how we have a Bible that has no errors in it. Because if men had free will and they could have chosen different words, then that destroys the idea of an infallible Bible. But it's precisely because he's in control of everything that he caused these men to choose the exact words that he wanted chosen, wanted written down. And so we end up with an infallible scripture. But if men have free will, the infallible scripture disappears. You know, all these things fit together. Sure, go right ahead.
Only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who called. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will, have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will. You need to circle those I will. Whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills. That salvation has nothing to do with any person in this room with their so-called independent will. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Would the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared before and for glory, even us whom he called, not to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. Some powerful verses.
Clear there.
And I guess one of the things that I really appreciate about what Jack showed me from the scriptures and what comes from, I think, in Dr. Clark's book there too, is not that we do not have a will and not that we do not make choices, but he just gives good definitions of what those mean so you can organize that in your own mind. So yeah, and I apologize that we don't have any more copies here in the church, but Trinity College ORG.
There was another aspect to your question, ma'am, and I'd like to get back. This was the idea of why should he choose one person rather than another? Well, we don't know the reason why, but it's not because one person is better than another. We do know that. We're all dead in sin. We're all depraved. We're all lost. We all deserve death. We all deserve to go to hell. But God, in his wisdom, has chosen some for life, and he's chosen some for death. And that, for whatever reason he did it, it's not because some of us deserved it and some of us didn't. That's not it at all. We all deserve to die. So it's not a matter of those who are chosen are somehow more deserving of it than others. They're not. And if they understand the gospel, then that's what they'll tell you, is that they don't deserve it. That this is all of mercy, all of grace. Well, Brett's recommendation is a good one. That's an excellent book. Excellent book. And I'm ashamed Lagos Chapel doesn't have any. Jack's turning red. Are there any other questions or comments?